In the sermon today, I want to talk about the armour of God. I want to talk about the armour of God as detailed in God's holy word and as related to the Day of Atonement. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now when we think of the words evil day, we actually might think of the time that's usually symbolised by the Feast of Trumpets, rather than the Day of Atonement. In other words, the worsening world conditions as we approach the end of this age, and of course the return of Jesus Christ. But personally, when I think of God's holy days and when I think of the words evil day, I think about the putting away of the evil one, Satan, of course. That's what comes to my mind, and it makes me think of the Day of Atonement. Now, as Eric said today already, we are very blessed people. And even though our nation of Canada, this beautiful country that we live in, even though it's still relatively stable and peaceful, there's little doubt that the days certainly are becoming more and more evil, progressively evil. As God's influence is increasingly maligned, ridiculed, and ignored by this world, Satan's influence is undoubtedly on the ascent, is on the increase. If you are watching world news, as we all should be, can any of us deny that the days are becoming more evil and more Satan-influenced? Can any of us deny that God's people have never before had so much need for the protection of the armour of God as we do today? This annual holy day, the Day of Atonement, gives us just one of God's solutions for ending this increasing evil, and that is the locking away of Satan and his demons. First, temporarily, for 1,000 years, and then permanently, forever. Now we know that the other solutions are pictured by the other holy days, but concentrating on what the Day of Atonement pictures today. Now we're going to go away from Ephesians 6. We're going to come back and look at it in more detail later on. But first I want to look at a few other significant scriptural mentions of armour. There's actually 41 appearances of the word armour in the King James Version of the Bible. We don't have time to cover all of them today in a short sermon, but I want to look at the most applicable ones for God's people today on the Day of Atonement. Our first example, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is from the well-known account of David and Goliath. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armour, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, chain mail. And David girded his sword upon his armour, and he essayed to go. That means he tried to move. For he had not proved it. He had not proved the armour. He hadn't tried it on before. And David said unto Saul, I can't go with these. I can't go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. David needed to go. David needed to be able to move quickly and agilely. But Saul's armor was way too big, way too heavy and cumbersome. So David made an excuse and took it off. Now, I don't know whether you know this, but Saul was what we would call a big lad. He was big. 1 Samuel chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. 1 Samuel 9 tells us that Saul was taller than all other Israelites, way head and shoulders taller than all of the others. So compared with Saul, young David was probably like a mere shrimp. From this and from other accounts as well, we imagine young David to be quite small, but we know he was strong as well. Way before the episode with Goliath, God chose David to replace Saul as king. And he chose David over David's big brother, whose name was Eliab. He was the eldest brother. And also all of other David's big brothers. Just please turn briefly, go back actually just one chapter to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, just look at one verse here, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, 7. The Eternal said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Talking about Eliab, his big brother. For the Eternal sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks on the heart. Looks on the heart. So again, it appears that Eliab was a big lad as well. He was a big guy. But the Lord chose young David to become Israel's king. Greatest king, actually. When we go through the scriptures, it quite frequently, surprisingly, compares young David, little David, we think he was quite small, with a bunch of big guys. Eliab, Saul, and Goliath in particular. But the Lord repeatedly shows in these accounts that when the Lord, Yahweh, comes into the equation, that physical size doesn't matter. And also, physical armor doesn't matter either. What does matter is God's armor, the armor of God, and God's will, and our obedience to God's will, and the purity of our hearts. They're the things that really matter. Now, after the Lord and David had done with Goliath, let's go back again to chapter 17, and just one verse here, verse 54. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine, Goliath, great big thing, I guess. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor, Goliath's armor, in his tent. Now it's interesting that David put Goliath's armor in his tent. It seemed to be a common practice in those days for victorious soldiers to do those kind of things. They would strip off a guy's the defeated guy's armor and take it back and either put it in their temple or in their home on display as kind of a souvenir. And in this case, for young David, it was a souvenir of a wonderful miracle that God had given. So yes, God did give David this miraculous victory over the giant. But if you think about it, he gave some other victories as well. He gave a victory over his big brothers, who had given him, this little shrimp, a hard time about wanting to have a part in defeating the enemy. And also, he eventually gave David a victory over King Saul, big King Saul, who later, in jealousy and by some influence of Satan as well, repeatedly tried to kill David, despite David's proven loyalty. So God gave David the victory And God also promises to give us, you and me, the victory over our biggest enemies. But our enemies, our biggest enemies, are even bigger than Eliab, Saul, and Goliath put together. And the enemies, our greatest enemies, are twin enemies of Satan and death. Let's start with Satan. Satan we think a lot about on the Day of Atonement, and we look forward to him being locked away. But Satan's very name means adversary or enemy. And Jesus firmly branded him as an enemy in the parable of the tares. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13. I just want to look at one verse right there. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 13, verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Jump down to verse 28. He said unto them, an enemy has done this. And now jump down all the way to verse 39, where Jesus explains the symbolism. The enemy that sowed them, sowed the tares, is the devil. Quite clearly, so we know that the devil is one of our worst enemies. What about our other archenemy, death? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's jump through a couple of verses here as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have, eventually we're going to have victory over death. And that's a great thing to look forward to. But in the meantime, we need God's armor to protect us. And we will need God's armor to give us that ultimate victory against these two powerful enemies. Let's go back to, we are in the New Testament, but actually the first mention of armour in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 11. Let's just go there. Luke chapter 11. Now this is kind of an intriguing account here, and I just want to deal with it shortly. There's probably a lot more to it that I don't have time for. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. And this is Jesus speaking. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils or demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So Jesus is talking about demons here. Verse 21. When a strong man, armed, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. See, there's that concept again of the victor taking the armor of the defeated. If we apply this to ourselves, brethren, if we think that we or our nations are strong and invincible, if we actually trust in our physical treasures, if we trust in our armor, our nation's armaments or fortresses or armies, navies, air force, the marines, or the Pentagon, beware, because there's always the possibility of a stronger force than ours. History bears this out. If you look back in history, you'll know that all of the major powers were eventually overcome by a stronger force. And when the stronger force comes and defeats us, Jesus says what's going to happen. They'll strip off our armor, the armor in which we so foolishly trusted. They'll hang it up in their castles or in their temples as trophies, and they'll divide the spoils, they'll divide the treasures that they've taken from us and our people. But Jesus meant this to be taken spiritually too. And of course, the stronger force that he's talking about, the stronger foe that he's talking about, is Satan and his armies. God warns us through the Apostle Paul. You don't have to turn there. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So we need to, first of all, we need to beware of foolishly and vainly thinking that we've got it made. Even us members of God's true church, the armor in which we trust must not be the physical kind. The armor that we trust in must be the spiritual kind, the armor of God. Now, we've had a couple of scriptures from the Apostle Paul. Now that we've started with the Apostle Paul, let's stay with him now pretty well until the end of the sermon. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us two comparatively small statements about armor and one big one. Well, let's begin with the two smaller ones. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. "And knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," or when we first believed. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Let us put on the armor of light. Verse 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." Look what verse 14 says. "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is telling us here about one very important type of spiritual armor, the armor of light. Now, we know that he's mainly talking here about spiritual light and spiritual darkness more than the physical. However, he does allude to the fact that physical nighttime, is the time when most of the major types of physical immorality, violence, and many other sins take place. We had a deacon down in the Portland area, and he said once in a sermonette, he said, "Nothing good happens after 11 at night." And I kind of agree with him on that. And you think, nothing good happens after 11 o'clock at night. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God warns us through the Apostle Paul. He says, "You are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So it would be wise, again, looking at this on a physical, from a physical point of view, it would be wise to, whenever possible, to do most of our out-of-home activities in the daylight hours and be back in the relative safety of our homes for the nighttime hours, and especially the late night hours. May not always be possible, but in some cities in the world, in North America as well, you're taking your life in your hands when you go out on the streets late at night. But again, Paul's spiritual meaning in Romans 13 here is that the world today is the age of darkness. He brings that out quite clearly. The world today is the age of darkness. And the millennium, during which Satan and his demons are going to be imprisoned for 1,000 years, that is the beginning of the age of light. The age of light. But the millennium is not here yet. Even though the spiritual nighttime will soon be over and the spiritual daytime will soon dawn, the age of darkness is still with us, and the enemy is still with us. So this being the case, going by what the Apostle Paul tells us here, there are some things that we need to be doing. We need to be waking up out of our spiritual sleep. We need to be becoming more spiritually alert. We need to be casting off any works of darkness that are still dragging us down. We need to be walking in righteous daytime behavior. We need to be walking honestly and morally, and not in lustful or immoral nighttime behaviors, both spiritually and physically. And we need to put on and keep on the armor of light, God's armor of light. Now, how do we do this? Verse 14 of Romans 13 here tells us quite clearly that by putting on the armor of light, we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the logic of this is that if we put on the armor of light, and in so doing we're putting on Jesus Christ, that means that Jesus Christ is the armor of light. That's simple logic. Now, Jesus repeatedly tells us throughout the Gospels that he was, and still is of course, the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there, he also said that we too must become the light of the world. Now that's kind of interesting. But think about this. If we, and this is logical as well, if we put on the armor of light, then we're clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ, then we too are putting on the light of the world. If we walk around in our usual clothes, and some of them are dark coloured, then we'll meld in with the darkness of this world. No notice will be taken of us. But if we put on a suit of brilliant, luminous, shining armour, and if we climb to the top of a spiritual hill, as Jesus commands us to, then we're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And as a result, as the prophet Isaiah said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Jesus Christ shined that light, and he wants us to shine that light as well. So, are we hiding our God-given lights under a bushel? Or are we donning the brilliant, shining, spiritual armor of light? Are we donning, are we putting on, clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ? Are we climbing up to the top of that spiritual hill and displaying the light to Satan's world that is so steeped in his darkness? Okay, let's go on to Paul's second armour statement. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Jump down to verse 4, please. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was referring specifically to the ministry here, but what he was saying in this chapter does not exclude the non-ministerial brethren. It includes everybody, because as he says in verse 1, we are all workers together with him, with Jesus Christ. Okay, still in verse 4 here. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, says here, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. What a fantastic phrase that is, love unfeigned. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The armour of righteousness. What righteousness? He's talking about the righteousness of man? No. Isaiah tells us, or God tells us through Isaiah, that man's righteousness is about as pure as filthy rags. Now he's talking about the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is, when you study into it, is an unbelievably vast and wonderful, all-encompassing entity. We're going to come back to the armour of righteousness again in a few minutes. So, okay, we're done with Paul's two comparatively small mentions of spiritual armour. And now for the biggie. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Keep reaching down here looking for a glass of water, and it's not there. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Some great strong words there. Strong, power, might. How are we to be strong in the power of the Lord's might? And the answer is in verse 11, or begins in verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God. We just looked at a few little parts of it there, didn't we? Looked at the armour of light and the armour of righteousness. Now God is telling us through Paul, put on the whole armour of God. Not just one part of it, not just a few parts of it, all of it. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now there's a word that we don't use every day, wiles. What are wiles? It means it's like the best way to describe it is like a bad guy who's lying in wait to do bad things to us, or a bad guy trying to trick us into doing bad things like the ones that he does. And we know who that bad guy is. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We already mentioned that. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. And another translation of that is highly placed or high ranking wicked spirits. So he's talking about wrestling with these wicked spirits, or this spiritual wickedness. Did you or do you ever play wrestle with your dad or with your kids? with your brothers or sisters. I think most families do that. You know, they play wrestle and the dad usually wins or lets the kids win. I don't know. Real sport wrestling was quite popular in Bible times. And when I think about Jesus, I saw one movie about Jesus where it shows him really, having fun every day with his buddies, with the disciples, and even, wrestling with them. And that's not so far removed from the truth, because I think that Jesus did like wrestling. We know that once in Old Testament times, when he was Yahweh, he wrestled with Jacob just before changing Jacob's name to Israel. He actually gave Jacob a permanent limp so that he would remember and he would never forget that wrestling match. It would be okay for spiritual Israelites, we are spiritual Israelites in God's church, be okay for us to wrestle with Jesus, because he loves us and he would not purposely or permanently hurt us or damage us. But the devil is trying to purposely and permanently hurt us. So it's best, if we can, to avoid wrestling with him, to avoid a wrestling contest with Satan and his demons. We need to stay away from Satan and his influences as much as we can, in entertainment and in a lot of other things, in a lot of other things too. Satan has lots of fallen angel friends. He's got a lot of friends, spiritual spirit friends and human friends. Spirit friends are fallen angels that we call demons, and in various ways they come and bug us, and sometimes we don't even know that they're doing it. We don't know that they're bugging us. We don't know it's them that's bugging us. We don't know that it's them who's influencing us. But what they're doing is they're trying to chide us into wrestling with them. The devil also has lots of human supporters who do bad things and sometimes try to get us to do bad things with them. And that's a lot of that. We sometimes call that peer pressure. And I'm telling you, young people, the peer pressure is not just for young people, that we adults suffer from it as well. But we have to wrestle ourselves free and get away from Satan and get away from Satan's cohorts, whether they be spirit beings or whether they be human beings. And we need to tell them to get away from us. And we can do that. We have the authority, as we'll see, to do that. Even though Satan and his friends are very strong and very devious and very clever, we can overcome them. We need to bookmark Ephesians 6. Put a piece of paper in there or something. I'm going to come back to it, but I want to go over to James 4, where Eric was earlier on. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And verse 7, James 4, verse 7. And this is a verse to remember. I'm not very good at remembering scriptures. I can never remember chapter and verse, but try and remember the words. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now the word resist there is translated from an original Greek word, and it's antistamine, and it's like antihistamine, antistamine, and it can also mean withstand, oppose, or to set yourself against, and specifically here, obviously, against the devil and his demon helpers and his human helpers too. So please keep the word withstand in mind. We're going to come back to that. So how are we to resist to withstand and to oppose Satan and his cohorts. Yes, by submitting ourselves to God, as it says there in verse 7, but also continuing by staying close to him, by getting close to God. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. And that could possibly refer to fasting. Often when we afflict ourselves, we're fasting. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now the Apostle James is not being against fun. He's not against laughter. He's not being a wet blanket here. He's talking obviously about the wrong kinds of laughter and the wrong kind of fun and the wrong kind of entertainment. In love and concern, he's advising his brothers and sisters to get serious. To get serious. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 6, please. And ask the question, how else can we resist, withstand and oppose Satan and his cohorts? And back in Ephesians 6, we're going to continue in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God. Again, that's a great answer. Take unto you the whole armour of God. Now the single Greek word for take unto you is alambano, not very good with the Greek. It can also mean take into you or take into yourself. Now we read earlier that by putting on the armour of light, we're effectively putting on Jesus Christ. And once we do that, if you think about it, if we put on a suit of armour, we're in that suit of armour. If we put on Jesus Christ, we're in Jesus Christ, and he's our protection. But here, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we take into ourselves the whole armour of God, that we're effectively taking that armour into ourselves and thus inviting Jesus to be in us. It's remarkable. There's lots of scriptures that tell us that we are in Jesus, but there's also lots of scriptures that tell us that he is in us, that Jesus is in us. So it's interesting to think about that, that our armoured protection then is on our inside as well as on our outside. So that's worth remembering. Okay, continuing in verse 13. That you may be able to withstand, there's that word withstand again, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand thereof. Well, before we move on, we got that word withstand and the word stand. Is there any difference between the word stand and withstand? Well, there is. We've already seen that withstanding is the same as resisting. But standing is just that. I'm standing up here. Once the sermon is finished, you'll be standing up for the final hymn. And we'll be just standing. We're not withstanding. We're not resisting. So what's the difference? Imagine yourself in a strong windstorm, in a hurricane or a tornado, and you're outside and the wind is blowing really hard against you, trying to blow you off your feet. What would you do? You'd plant your feet solidly on the ground, you'd lean into the wind, you'd find something solid to hang on to, a lamppost or a telephone pole or a tree, and you'd try to find some protection, a hiding place to shelter from the wind, a strong wall or a building. That is withstanding. But what happens when the wind drops? There's no longer anything to withstand. There's nothing to resist. So you're no longer withstanding then, you're just standing. In verse 13 here, the Apostle Paul encourages to withstand in the evil day. And in the previous chapter of this letter to the Ephesian brethren, the Apostle Paul warned them that the days are evil. That was 2,000 years ago. And generally, we might say that this is the evil day. We often do, because we're so much closer to the last days. And in many ways, in some ways anyway, the days now are more evil than they were in the Apostle Paul's day. Well, let's admit something here. We all have good days and bad days, don't we? We have bad withstanding days when God perhaps allows Satan and his cohorts to bug us even more than usual. But we have better days. We have comparatively good days. We have standing days when the devil and his cohorts perhaps temporarily divert their attacks and they go and find somebody else to bug. Or perhaps God gives us extra protection and commands them to leave us. But even in those relatively easy standing days, we need to keep God's armor on and we need to remain on guard, because we know that the next round of attacks will soon be coming. Verse 14. So now in verse 14, what we see is the Apostle Paul starts getting into the individual pieces of the armor of God. Okay, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now all the guys in the room will know that any ancient soldier would be very wise to have his loins area very well protected, because it's an easy target for an enemy to go for and to quickly incapacitate him. Our most basic spiritual armor, the Apostle Paul tells us, is the truth of God. And truth is just such a vast subject. We're just going to pick on one area. There's actually 224 mentions of the word truth throughout the King James Version. Just pick on one little area here that's connected with our core topic of the Day of Atonement. Again, please bookmark Ephesians chapter 6. And let's go back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Just think back, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but in John chapter 17, in that wonderful prayer to his Father, Jesus said that the word of God, thy word, is truth. So we've got a direct link between God's word and truth. If we want to be Jesus' disciples, and we all do, obviously, we need to believe him, he says here. He says we need to believe on him, and we need to be steeped in his truth. We need to continue in a daily study of the truth of God, as set out in the word of God, the Bible. Jesus Christ and God the Father want you and me to believe the truth, their truth, not lies. And if you think about it, don't we all want to believe? We want to believe the truth. Don't we want to, we want what we believe to be the truth? Of course we do. If we do these things, then Jesus promises that we will come to know the truth, and it will give us a wonderful level of freedom. Now, continuing here in verse 40, some Jews who had previously believed him to some extent, but now they viciously turned against him, obviously, undoubtedly influenced by Satan, and also some human cohorts of Satan claiming to be the children of Abraham. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do this kind of thing. Verse 44. You are of your father, not Abraham, but the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So, brethren, we need to pray continually that God will give us his truth, and that he will give us the help of his Holy Spirit to always believe the truth and to tell the truth. Still in verse, oh, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be in verse 14 still. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Second part of the verse there. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 6 there, we looked into the armour of righteousness in some detail. And here, the Apostle Paul specifies which piece of the armour of God deals with righteousness. And it's the breastplate. So what does the breastplate... When we were down in the States last week, we actually met a young man who was a Marine, still is a Marine, just coming into the church. And I was asking him if he'd been in Afghanistan and he'd been in Iraq. And I asked him about his armour. And he told me about the armour. I think it's made out of Kevlar. But it's very, even then, it's very hot and uncomfortable. So, and basically what they wear is a Kevlar breastplate, front and side and back. Okay, a breastplate protects what? A soldier's heart, his lungs, and all of his major internal organs. Now, back in Bible times, because of the relatively primitive surgical procedures, you had any injury to any of those organs, any of your internal organs, you were history. You almost certain death if that happened. So now the breastplate of righteousness protects the spiritual counterparts of those organs. And you can find liver in the Bible, you can find kidneys, obviously heart, you can find the spirit, these are symbols for spiritual things, and the spiritual aspects of many of these vital organs and their functions are dealt with in many scriptures. But again, to repeat, this protective righteousness is not some, it's not some lesser human counterfeit. It's not human righteousness, not the righteousness of man. This is true righteousness, the righteousness of God. And again, it's a vast subject that is worth studying into. Now, verse 15 is kind of a, in some respects, is kind of a humorous one. Let's read verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I know that a lot of you young people work out in construction, as I used to do, and you have to have those, we used to call them toe-tectors, steel-toed protective boots. And this is basically the kind of thing that's, because the Roman soldiers and the soldiers back then had different kind of armoured footwear, but that's what we're talking about. You might be surprised that there are actually quite a lot of scriptures that link together the seemingly unrelated topics of feet and the gospel and the good news and peace. And there's just one. Let's bookmark Ephesians 6 again, and just briefly jump back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. And this is the Apostle Paul quoting Isaiah. Romans chapter 10 verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. Glad tidings is actually the same word, Greek word, as gospel, of good things. And bring glad tidings of good things. What about us, brethren? Are we included with those who have beautiful feet? My feet are not very beautiful at all anymore. It used to be when I was a little guy, but they're not anymore. Are we included with those who are involved with the preaching of the gospel of peace? The good tidings of good things. Things like salvation, the world tomorrow, and the kingdom of God. Or are we concentrating so much on the bad news of the world today, or of the prophesied end times, that the good news is being pushed off to the sidelines? Satan and his warriors would love us to concentrate on the bad news, and they would love to divert us from preaching the good news. They would love to smash and disfigure the beautiful feet of those who are preaching the gospel of peace, which they hate so much. So again, we need toe-tectors. We need spiritual, protective, armoured boots. Not just of the gospel of peace, but of what Paul says here, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's important. The Greek noun for preparation stems from a verb that means to make ready, to make the necessary preparations, and to get everything ready. And this, the word itself, if you look into the grammar of it, it is drawn from the ancient custom of sending work crews in advance of a king's journeys to level the roads and to make them passable. It was applied to John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus' first coming. But as alluded to by Malachi and Matthew in a couple of scriptures, this kind of preparation is required just as much for Jesus' second coming as it was for the first, probably even more so. So how are we doing? Are we getting involved in the preaching of the gospel of peace as much as we should be? If we are, we get a free set of boots that comes with the job to protect the beautiful feet of those who are participating in the preaching of the good news. Okay. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Is another huge Bible study, the subject of faith. If we do a deeper study on the subject of faith, we'll find that the spiritual shield of faith is inextricably linked to one of the other pieces of the armour of God, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. Faith and the righteousness of God, if you can do a study on those, and you'll find that they're over and over again, they're looked upon as basically the same thing. This shield of faith is really a very special shield. It doesn't just protect us from the incoming spiritual arrows or spears or the sword thrusts of our enemies. It says that it quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. I kind of visualize it as having like a built-in hose that gushes out spiritual water in order to douse the extremely dangerous spiritual flames of those incoming spiritual fiery missiles. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, a physical helmet is designed primarily to protect the brain. Now, it also, if it's a good helmet, it should protect your eyes and your ears and your nose and your mouth too, but mainly the brain. You could probably survive without your eyes or your ears or your nose or your mouth, but you definitely could not survive without your brain. And you know what? There's not even one mention of brain in the Bible. Not once. But there are many mentions of the mind. And the mind is often connected with the heart. But we know that actual thinking comes from the brain. Our brains and our minds are very necessary for effective Christian belief and effective Christian living. We need them to think deeply. We need to think deeply about what we truly believe and about how we should be living. A couple of examples. What is proper Christ-like behavior? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Should I be doing this? Should I not be doing that? We need our brains to make those kind of decisions. Okay, he's talking about a helmet of salvation. A helmet of salvation. Let's think about salvation. Is salvation merely a future condition? We think of being saved, ultimately saved, we think of it as something way off in the future, when we're resurrected in the world tomorrow. But does it also have a present component for now? Well, yes, it does. If we are truly called and chosen and filled with God's Holy Spirit, if we have Jesus Christ and God the Father living within us, then we are in effect saved right now. We have salvation right now. If we were to die right now, we would sleep in the dust of the earth until the time of Jesus' return, and we would be blessed to be brought up in the first resurrection. In other words, to an eternally saved condition. So that helmet of salvation is really some helmet. It's the most valuable helmet. I know if any of you ride motorcycles or that kind of thing, a good helmet can be very expensive. But this one, this helmet, is the most valuable helmet that ever could be. And we must treasure it. We must treasure it like another piece of precious spiritual headgear. And that is our crowns. Jesus warns his brothers and sisters in Revelation chapter 3. Don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, if you want to write it down. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So it would be wise to apply the same warning to our helmets of salvation. Hold them fast, because without our spiritual helmets, we could be at risk of losing our spiritual crown. Finally, the Apostle Paul adds to his armory an offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. Still in verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're told right there, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now the Word of God is twofold, at the very least. There's two parts, there's two aspects of it. And the first one is the personal Word of God, which is the Logos, which is Jesus Christ. And the second one is the written Word of God, the Holy Bible. Herbert W. Armstrong used to say that if we own a copy of the Bible, it's like having Jesus Christ in print, a copy of Jesus Christ in print. Now, all of the pieces of the armor of God are linked to each other. They're like a chain together. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is no exception. Going right back to the beginning there, we mentioned that Jesus said to the Father, "Thy word is truth." And then we find that this final piece of the armor of God is actually linked to the very first one that's mentioned, that we read back in verse 14. That's the loin girdle of truth. So it's just amazing that they all link together. And it's just like, the whole Bible is like a miraculous jigsaw puzzle. And the way it fits together, and as we keep on studying it, we see that the pieces fit together in such a miraculous way that it couldn't be just a man-made thing. It is a true miracle that we're dealing with every day. Let's conclude, though, for today, as the Apostle Paul concluded his Ephesians 6 discourse on the armor of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, all saints, brethren. When on his watch, when he's on guard duty, a good and effective soldier stays alert and stays awake. We need to do the same. Let us do the same, brethren. Let's not get tired or bored. Remember that the dark night of Satan's rule is almost over, and the bright day of the kingdom of God will soon be dawning. So let's be praying and supplicating for all of our brothers and sisters, as Paul says there, all of them, but especially those who are going through severe trials at any given time. Verse 19, and for me, says the Apostle Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So please pray for God's ministry. As we come up close to the Feast of Tabernacles coming up next week, please pray for God's ministry. Please pray that God's ministers can do a good job, that they can serve God, and that they can serve his children, that they can serve us effectively. Please pray that God will give the right words to God's ministers, bold words when necessary, as Paul asked for, bold words when necessary, to preach the gospel, which at this time, as he says, is a mystery to most of the world. To preach the gospel, brethren, the good news, including the good news of the time when Satan and his demons will be locked away, first for 1,000 years and then forever. So let's keep on, let's put on that armor of God, let's keep on that armor of God, and Godspeed the day that Satan and his demons will be put away forever.